I invite you to come and find your seats again. See if we got that. There we go. Invite you to come find your seats again. Well, happy early July. It's great that we've had such nice weather, and you never know during summer, people are coming, going. I've had a number of people ask what this little doodad thing is here. We're trying a new way to stream our services. We have a number of people, maybe you do too, connect online every week. We're trying to make that better, easier for you to connect with, better quality, and so we can save them. So we're streaming to YouTube so we can save them, and you can find it better. So we're just trying some stuff out and seeing where that'll sit best and things like that. So a few little family items before we jump into the message. Wes, if you want to just go to slide number, just click slide one first and then go to slide two. Go to the next one here. So this is Season Clausen, who was diagnosed with leukemia about 3 weeks ago. This is him in London. So this is him on the left this week before some treatment and then afterwards enjoying some pizza. Continue to pray for this family. Put yourself in their shoes. You're just going about your day. Your kid's been kind of sick, looking pale for a while, and then you get a call from the clinic saying, come right away, and then you're airlifted to London where they tell you it's leukemia. And so now their life has been upside down, 3 weeks in London. But here's the good news. He's been responding so well to treatment that this week he's coming home for a time, at least a week. That's something to be thankful about, absolutely. So then back for some treatment. So whether he can stay at home and just travel or he's home for a bit and back there for a bit, they're not completely sure. But that's something to praise God about. So here's what we can do as a family, okay, as a church family. If you could make a meal or something and connect with Randall about that, the more they have to travel and kind of work and be in London and all this, it's difficult to run. Imagine running your family. Maybe your family's crazy as it is, right? Add that in. Imagine trying to just deal with parents in different places all the time, and he's got a younger sister story. So if you could do that, or if you want to give, you know, some gift cards or help them with some gas or parking or things like that, that's a way we can just get behind this family and really bless and love them. So you can connect with Randall or contact the church office if you'd like to do any of that this summer. Would be great and very helpful. One other thing, next slide here. Here is little Everly Rain, Denver, and Jess Connybear. And if you've seen any of the videos, her eyes are always open in the videos. She's such a little doll. So congratulations to them about that. Well, this summer we are going through a series called Become Be Blessed. Let me explain that name a little bit. We're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. We're, in fact, are doing the Sermon on the Mount this summer and probably next summer and the summer after that. It's a long teaching in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so we're starting with the Beatitudes this summer and a couple other passages towards the end of the summer. But why would we call it Become Be Blessed? Well, the Beatitudes are basically something that we become. Jesus works into us, and it's 8 to 9 statements, depending on how you divide them up, that Jesus begins some teaching in his Sermon on the Mount with. And he's saying that if you become these things, if you begin to live this way regularly, day in and day out, you will be blessed. Become these things and be blessed. So I joked with Louis, who was praying up here, who has a little bit more of a Caribbean accent than I do. We need to have him say, become, be blessed. It sounds a little better, but that's not what I meant. So, but if you become these things, you will be blessed. So what is the Sermon on the Mount? Sermon on the Mount is a collection of Jesus' teaching. And so Jesus traveled around Israel and spent a lot of time in Galilee, his home province, and Capernaum and other places like that. And this particular time, Matthew 5, he's in Galilee and he withdraws to the hillside. So the Sermon on the Mount is a little bit misleading as a name, but let's look at Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2 to start. This is where the sermon begins. One day, as he saw the crowds gathering, Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples gathered around him, and he began to teach them. So the term Sermon on the Mount might be a little bit misleading because it's not so much a sermon as it is teaching. So it's Jesus sitting, you know, surrounded by his disciples, not just the 12, but other followers, because the crowds were kind of swelling in on him. And he didn't so much go up on a mountainside as he went into the hillsides of Galilee. And it probably didn't happen all in one day. It was likely a number of days where Jesus taught, because at the end of chapter 7, at the end of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, we see that the crowds have been gradually growing. And one of the things they noticed about Jesus and his teaching is that he taught very different than the religious leaders of the day. He taught as one who had authority. Now, that phrase might not mean too much to you, but it meant a lot to me. When I was in grades 7, 8, and 9, I did something called Bible quizzing, where you'd learn a book of the Bible, and you'd be quizzed, and you'd go around and compete against other churches. A lot of fun. We got to go to the States. Mark and Rhoda Bowman headed that up and spent lots of time at their house as a little Weasley, screaming, hyper grade 7. It was awesome. I'm sure they loved it. But we went through Matthew one year, and I remember, I don't know if it was this specific verse, but I remember in Matthew that this phrase came up again and again. He taught as one who had authority, not like the religious teachers of his day. In other words, the religious teachers of the day, the Pharisees, they taught in a manner that was, do as we say, not as we do. And they were very hypocritical and made it very difficult to enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus confronted them on that. But Jesus taught in such a way as you knew he was living it. It was real and he was authentic. And he didn't just say things. He taught with authority because he lived it. So the Beatitudes are very a different form of teaching. Now, just that name alone, Beatitudes, is not a play on English words. I've heard that said before, that the name of it is, it's a Beatitude, an attitude to be. And if you want to think about that, sure, that's fine. But where the name actually comes from is either Latin or Old French. The Beatitude, it was an old style of word that just simply means blessing. And so there's four basic ways that scholars interpret the Beatitudes. Number one is that they're a code of ethics. It's a code of ethics or a standard of conduct for disciples of Jesus. Secondly, it could be seen as a contrast of the kingdom values of Jesus and the values of the world. So there's a contrast. Third, it could be viewed as a contrast of the superficial or the very surfacey hypocritical faith and religiosity of the religious teachers and religious elite compared to the depth that Jesus was teaching, a deep relationship with God. So it contrasts those things. Fourth, it could be seen as a way to show how the Old Testament teaching and principles and law are actually supposed to be lived out in the kingdom of God, in Jesus' kingdom. And while I agree with all of those on the surface, I think that none of them truly do justice to all that these 8 or 9 statements are. The Beatitudes, I think, are actually a picture of what a transformed life looks like. When someone is following Jesus, spending time with him, and submitting to the authority of and the power of the Holy Spirit to transform a life from the inside out, that person is going to look a lot like this. Here's the paradox of faith. We don't follow these things as a moral code to try and become something. That's not what the become part means. And a lot of people have treated the New Testament or the Bible in general that way, that if you know, it's a lot of teachings of what to do and what not to do. And so just try and do the things it says to do and don't do the things it says not to do and you'll be okay and God's looking down on you and he'll be pleased with you. And if you're good enough and if you do a good enough job at those things, maybe you'll get into heaven. And that is completely backwards. It's wrong. It's not at all what Scripture says. And it's false teaching. But what we find here in Jesus' teaching is that there is a depth of this paradox, that when you decide to follow Jesus, he transforms you and makes you new from the inside out. And then your life is a process of learning to walk in that identity in Christ. The theological term for that is sanctification. It's this process of being transformed into someone who's perfect and has God's identity and who is new, but you're learning to live that way because you've got old patterns and old habits. So let's look at all of the Beatitudes in one reading, and then we're just going to look at the first one this morning, which is the most important. It's the foundation. It's the key. It's what everything in our faith hinges on, and we see that again and again and again throughout Scripture, and especially here. So Matthew 5, beginning at verse 3. I'm going to read in the New Living Translation for this, and then we'll jump in to look at a few other English translations to see if we can't better understand what Jesus is teaching. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses those who mourn, for they will be comforted. God blesses those who are humble, for they will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice, for they will be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Verse 8, God blesses those whose hearts are pure, for they will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. This isn't a multiple choice list where you pick some, or it's not a list to tick off where you're like, okay, for these 2 weeks I'm gonna work on being poor in spirit, and then I'm gonna work on being humble, and then I'm gonna work, you know, and once I get this, I'll do. It's something that envelops your whole life. These are things that will take a lifetime to learn, to work into your defaults, your default pattern of thinking, your default pattern of behavior, your default character, your default attitude, because we have this old sinful me that died with Jesus, and then when you believe in Jesus, it just kind of hangs around. It's not who you are anymore, but it's very easy to live that way, and so it's not a multiple choice. It's not something you pick and choose from. It's a holistic thing. Now, the word blessed here, we need to understand. Sometimes in my emails, I write blessings at the bottom in this sense, but how many of you like use that in regular, everyday language? Like, you know, hi neighbor, good morning, have a good day at work, be blessed. We see it hashtag blessed, you know, when we get a good parking spot, right? God must be shining in favor on me because I got the parking spot. That's pretty immature. No, we don't use blessed very much. So this word actually has the meaning, like if we were to literally translate from the original language, it would sound something like, oh, the blessedness of. Like, oh, the blessedness of living this way. And it's a two-way street, actually. Because when we are poor in spirit, God blesses us. He shines on us in favor because we are becoming and being who he's created us to be anyway. And there's blessing in that. There's not only natural blessing because we're living the way we're meant to live as humans in his world. This is the way we're supposed to be. If everyone lived this way, if everyone followed Jesus perfectly, we'd have no problems in the world, but we're human and we mess things up. And not everyone follows Jesus. Not everyone chooses him. So we live in this broken world. But if we're living that way, we will be blessed. And so there's natural consequences of blessing. But there's also the favor from God. So let me maybe say this in a way you might understand. Let's say you have two friends, and they're pretty identical. They hang out in your friend group, similar occupations, similar personalities. You know, they're not the same person. They're a little bit different, but pretty much alike. Now, one friend does some very kind, unasked four things. They're always thoughtful, thinking of you, sending you cards, taking you out, being you're not asking for anything. They just are that way to you. They're overly kind to you. They shower you with gifts and blessings and listen and are a great friend. The other person, though you hang out with them, they've done some things not so good. Okay, they borrowed stuff and haven't given it back. They're rude. You're kind of not sure when they're that friend kind of hanging out with them. They don't treat you so well. Now, similar person, but how are you going to treat them differently? I mean, we shouldn't treat them differently, but your opinion of them, how you view them, how you interact with them, it's going to be different, right? Of course it is. Because the person who is kind and favorable to us, we're going to bless them more. We're going to look favorably upon them. And it's the same thing with us. When we walk and live in the identity that Christ has already given us, God gives us some favor. It's not one, we can't earn it. It's not like if we do so much, he has some sort of reward system. He has his own way to favor us and bless us. And so we are blessed both naturally and supernaturally by God when we do this, but it's a two-way street. We give blessing back to God. We are actually engaged in acts of worship and praise when we act this way. When we live this way, we have a life that's focused on God and brings him glory and brings him joy, and that's part of the blessing back to us. God isn't way up here and us down here and we're separate. God isn't here giving us this list of things to do, and if you do it, I might be happy with you, and if you don't, I'm for sure going to be angry with you. He partners with us. Jesus came in flesh. The biblical term for that is incarnation. He came to be with us, God with us. And since Jesus died, rose again, ascended, God interacts with us in the same way. He wants to be with us. And so this blessing is part of a relationship with a loving, living God who's not way up there. He actually wants to be way in here. And so the Beatitudes are a way to understand how he wants to work in us and through us and what that looks like in the world. So then we get to the very first one, verse 3. God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. The English Standard Version says it this way: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this isn't talking about being poor financially, but we need to understand the concept of being poor financially to understand what Jesus is speaking of here. And we need to understand the concept from an Old Testament point of view. Because when Jesus teaches, the first thing you always have to listen and look for is what would the original listeners have heard. And what the original listeners would have heard in that culture, in that context, which was based off kind of what we see in the Old Testament, they would have understood poverty not like we understand poverty. See, we have social safety nets for poverty. It's not good. We shouldn't have poor. We have enough in the developed world. We are scientific enough and smart enough. We've grown in our sociology and education and politics, and we don't have some of the wars and things that happen in other undeveloped nations. We should be able to get on top of that. That's a whole separate thing. But our view of poverty is not the same as poverty in this day and age. These people, when they were poor, they were desolate and they had nothing. So if you were disabled or you were elderly or you were a widow or an orphan or you couldn't make ends meet in some way, shape, or form, if you were poor, if you had family, you might be okay. But if you did not, there was no one else to care for you. And so you begged or you sold yourself into servitude. But more than that, you depended on God. Have you ever been in need? You ever been in like deep need? You ever been so sick that the doctors can't help? And your only form of help is your hope in God. God, if you don't come through, I've exhausted everything else. Have you ever been so in need, so poor, so desperate financially that you've tried to budget, you've tried to get whatever things you can from others or different sources and it's not working? And now you're kind of at the end of your rope. You don't know where else to go and all you can do is say, God, help me. Have you ever been so lost or depressed or broken? Maybe others know it, maybe they don't. Where you've tried some stuff, you've tried some counseling, you've talked to friends, you've tried to make some things right on your own, you've gone through all the right avenues, but it's really not, you're not making much headway. And all you can do is lie in bed and cry out to God and say, like, if you don't do something, and if you don't do it quick, I'm in trouble. That's poverty. That's poverty. And so when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he's saying, blessed are those who have such a desperate need for God that they recognize he is their only hope. Now, Ravi Zacharias, he's a Christian apologist. He's based in Canada. We've got lots of his resources down Stairs. You can find him on YouTube and on his website at RZIM Ministries. He's got lots of great stuff. But one of my favorite things that he has pulled together by way of teaching, which I think is absolutely true, he says every human who's ever lived asks four questions. Four questions. Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Where do we come from? Everybody asks that. Where do we come from? Every worldview, whether it's scientific or religious, which a lot of science is religion, come down to it. It's a belief system, a worldview. All of that answers, where do we come from? Okay, meaning. Like, what am I here for? What am I here for? Morality, what's right and what's wrong? You go country to country, worldview to worldview, and there are some differing views of morality. And finally, destiny. Where do I go? You know, is this all there is? Everyone asks those questions, but I want to suggest to you that what I've found and what many others have found is that though you can find some okay answers in other worldviews to these questions, you won't find complete ones. Not at least complete in the sense that they are, you know, cognitively satisfactory. They satisfy your heart, but they satisfy your soul. And in Jesus, he answers our origin. We find in the narrative of the Bible, not just what we read and think, but what we can experience in God, a God who existed before us and actually designed us and gave us life and has a plan for us, a plan for the universe, but a plan for us as individuals. And so in that, we find meaning. And in that meaning, we find that there is not just this life that bops along, that I take whatever I want, whatever I think might feel good, I'm just going to do it, no matter what it might mean to others. I don't find that I am in charge of others. I can find something beyond myself for what's right and wrong. Because if we don't have something beyond ourselves for morality, then it's up to me to decide. And I might decide something's right or wrong, and you might decide something very different. And if we live in this pluralistic society like we talked about last week, how do we reconcile those views? We find in Jesus Christ something deeper, something higher, a morality that he's placed inside as every human as image bearers. And so we then get to destiny and we find in Jesus Christ that we have something more. There's something more than just this life. But it's not just all about out there. Just go about your life. We'll get to heaven one day. It matters what we do here. And in Jesus Christ, we find a need. We find a need. We find that we need to be desperately in need of Jesus. That is the beginning place of the gospel. It's the beginning place of faith and following Jesus. But it's not just the beginning place for those who, for a first time, decide to follow Jesus. It's actually the posture and attitude of a healthy, victorious Christian. Because if you don't have that attitude day in and day out, you begin to rely on self. See, we have this world that doesn't seem to need Jesus very much, the one we live in. But Jesus offers us something more. The gospel is this, that in and of ourselves, we can't do it. We can't do it. We don't have the answers. We don't have the strength. We don't have the capability. If we did in our humanity, would our world not be fixed by now? Of course it would. But we don't have it in and of ourselves. So God sends his Son to be and do all we need and offers us an exchange. That if we just are poor in spirit, if we just recognize our need for him, he'll trade. He'll take our death, our sin, all the junk inside that hurts and kills and eats away at us, and we can trade that for him, and he nails it up on the cross, and instead he trades us new life. He gives us a new nature, one that we can connect with others deeper, that we can actually be truly loving, that we can understand our identity and meaning, and one that when we sin, we don't have to run from God, we run straight to him, into the arms of one who accepts us as we are, but sees us as we truly are. What a wonderful God. And so he says, the qualifications to begin a life like that, to begin following Jesus, are simply to be poor in spirit. You simply need to recognize your need for God. Jesus said this elsewhere. Mark chapter 2, he says this. Then Jesus went out to the lake shore again and taught the crowd. So he's always teaching crowds. He's always teaching crowds. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting in his tax collector booth. We know him as Matthew, who would become one of Jesus' disciples. The one who writes Matthew. This is the calling of the very one who wrote the words we're looking at today in the Beatitudes. So he sees Matthew sitting in his tax collector's booth. Follow me and be my disciple, Jesus said to him. So Levi got up and followed him. Later, Levi invited Jesus and his disciples to his home as dinner guests, along with many tax collectors and other disreputable sinners. I love this. There were many people of this kind among Jesus' followers. You have to recognize you're not too good to be with Jesus. You have to recognize that you're not good enough. You're not kind enough. Jesus sat with the broken. He didn't sin with them. And so he calls, maybe you don't know what a tax collector is. So a tax collector basically is the mob, okay? Basically he's a mob boss who works for the government. He goes around and he collects taxes, and to make his income, he takes a little off the top. And if you don't give him what he expects, he can call in the Roman guard and they can rough you up a little bit. Pretty much the mob. So Jesus is sitting with kind of this mobster kind of tax collector guy and all his buddies, and the religious leaders say this, but when the teachers, verse 16, but when the teachers of religious law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the tax collectors and other sinners, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with such scum? Do you see why when people heard Jesus speak, they said he speaks with authority? Because he understood them. The other religious leaders said, do exactly what we say. And even if we don't do it, doesn't matter. They looked down their nose at others. Jesus welcomed you as you are, but says there's something more for you. You in and of yourself are not enough. You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not clean enough. You're not pure enough. But that's okay, because in him you can be. When Jesus heard this, he told them, hey, healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call not those who think they are righteous. If you think you're righteous, if you think you're pure, if you think you have everything you need to follow Jesus, you're going to miss him. But those who know they are sinners. Do you know that in undeveloped nations, the gospel is spreading like wildfire? Why? Because they have need. They understand need. We in North America, we have some needs, but it usually when we're brought low. We have all the entertainment we want, all the stuff we want. So, housing. Let's just think of that. Third world nation, undeveloped nation. Do I have a place to stay? I don't know. Moving refugee camp to refugee camp, scraping out an existence, many of the world. Us here, we have whole channel upon channel upon channel of how to make your house the dream house. We don't need it. Food. Will I have enough to eat tomorrow? Yet we have channel upon channel and magazine upon magazine and samples. Costco's awesome, right? All these samples, right? We don't have need. Or most people in North America don't have a great need. Anyway, clothing, same thing. We're not like, what should I wear? We're thinking, how will I look? And, you know, I don't like this. It's out of season. Or at least, you know, if you're married, your wife is saying that. You can't wear those pants again. You just can't wear them. They're too tight. We don't understand need. Now, the interesting juxtaposition between these cultures of need is that in North America, where we don't recognize our need, we are so independent. And if we cross those lines of independence, if you even suggest that someone in and of themselves is not enough or is not right, or their point of view might be wrong, man, it's horrible. But that's the very view that Jesus is saying you can't have. Because when we have that, it's interesting. Though we hold that, we have more depression, more suicide, more problems, worse family life, less satisfied work experience than in most of the rest of the world. It's crazy. And Jesus says, you need to be poor in spirit to enter into and live in my kingdom. When you do, it will be good for you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's how you enter into it, but it's also how you stay grounded in Jesus as you live in his kingdom. Is that you this morning? Have you ever come to Jesus in your brokenness and need and said, I'm not enough. I need you. My way won't solve it. My way is broken. The way I've been living leads into all sorts of avenues I've experienced that are wrong and bad, and I'm not getting the kind of life that I think I should have. But Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Do you know you can go to church? You can be morally good most of the time. You can put on a good face. You can even do some good things in the name of Jesus and still be completely lost. Because what the Pharisees taught was an external morality. And they missed out on the internal transformation. Throughout Scripture, you hear these phrases. God says it again and again and again. You honor me with your lips, your actions, kind of what you think, you believe, but your hearts are far from me. Jesus transforms our minds, our hearts, and our hands in that order. And when we believe in him, we believe it's true that Jesus came, died, rose again, ascended, and sends his Holy Spirit, that just at belief, at the moment of belief, through our faith, we can receive God's grace, his favor, his blessing, and his salvation, that he rips away our old self, all the sin, gets it out, and puts in us a new nature, a spiritual nature. His very spirit lives in us. That he's not a God way up there that we follow through some book, through some religious system, that hopefully we're good enough, we'll get to heaven one day. That is absolutely not what following Jesus is. It's about being desperately in need for a God who sent his son. And once his son rose again and ascended on high, he felt it so important, loved us so much that he sent his very spirit. His very nature lives in us, that at every moment we have access to the God who created us, gave us our origin, gives us our meaning, can work in us morality, and gives us hope for our destiny. And so being poor in spirit is really important. If you think you've got it together, if you think you're good enough, you're lost. That's why I spend time with God. That's the only reason I spend quiet time. Not because I think God will be pleased with me, although I think he is. I need to spend time in his word and praying to him. I need to spend time learning him. I need to spend time with people like you because I get it wrong all the time. In myself, I'm not a good enough person. I'm not strong enough. I'm not good enough. I need Jesus. You need Jesus. You need Jesus in your life. You need Jesus in your life. You can pop the next slide up there, Wes. You need Jesus in your life. But I want to suggest something deeper than that. That's maybe good for an initial, I've never followed Jesus. And if you've never believed in Jesus, then today I invite you to do that. Believe in him, begin to follow him. We work that out together. That's why we gather. We gather so we can learn to grow and we can be connected to one another so that we can help each other. And we learn to serve because there's a world that needs to know Jesus. And so that's what we do. You need Jesus, but there's something beyond that. You need a need for Jesus in your life. Do you see the difference? You can cognitively, in your mind, recognize that I need Jesus, but it's very different than having a need for Jesus. You need a need for Jesus. He needs to be your all in all, your desperation. Here's what Scripture teaches. You need to realize that you are lost in order to be found. You need to have a faith that's like a child's. Jesus welcomed the children. He said, don't get rid of them. Bring them in. They teach us something that we can't learn as adults. We need a childlike faith in order to be truly wise. You need to know that you're weak in and of yourself, in order to receive the strength of the Lord. He works in you so he can work through you. You need to become empty. Empty of yourself in order to become full in Jesus. You need to give up your life to gain his. You need to be poor in spirit to enter into his kingdom. And so this morning, I simply, as we start looking at the Beatitudes, Jesus starts with the basics of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that without him we're lost, that with him we find life. And that's not just for those who've never decided to follow Jesus. And if you haven't, I encourage you to explore him, discover him, place your faith in him. And if you have, every day and every moment of every day, if you don't live in a sense of desperation that his spirit can do in you and through you what you can't, there's no hope to ever do any of these, even 8 or 9 things in the Beatitudes. You can't. It's not a moral code. It's not something you can do, even on your best days. It's impossible. Following Jesus is impossible, but it's so simple. It's so simple. We begin by being poor in spirit. Would you stand as we pray? God, we're so thankful that you sent your Son, that you give us your Spirit. Father, I pray for the ones here who are broken, who are hurting, who recognize right away, like the tax collectors and the people who the Pharisees called scum, the ones who recognize their need right away. Thank you, God, for that type of humility. Thank you for that kind of need. So, God, I pray that we would live, that they would live out of a need of a desperation, a poverty of spirit, not because they're lacking, but because they're longing. So I pray for the broken, the hurting, the one who recognizes their need. I pray that we would run back to you every time we feel lacking or we have that emptiness. But Father, I pray too for the person who this morning, who kind of feels they have it all together, who this morning the message has just kind of bounced off them. They kind of have everything they need. No real need for this religion stuff. No real need to spend time with you. No real need. They can handle things pretty well on their own. I ask, Father, that you would soften each hardened heart, because we can't be in your blessing. We can't enter into and live in your kingdom and all the wonder that it is until we have this posture, until we have this heart attitude. Bless us this week, Lord. May we be humble enough not only to see our need for you, but to see the needs of others. And as we go from here, Father, I pray that you would remind us of this day after day, moment after moment, to press into you, Jesus, because we lack. To press into you, to find you in your word, to find you, listen to your spirit, and to be strengthened and enabled and wise and gifted and full of purpose and having victory over sin, not because we can do that, but because when we recognize our need, lean on your strength and ask you for help, you come and do in us and through us what we can't. So we ask all these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thanks so much for being here this morning. If you could stack the chairs, that'd be great. There's coffee over here. We'd love to visit and be praying for VBC. We'll see you next week.